John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that is not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And when the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best wine until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. In verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures: "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said, "this temple," he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. I invite you to pray with me, if you would. God, you are present here among us. We don't have to coerce you. We don't have to plead with you. You promise us that where your people are gathered, and gathered in your name, there you are in the midst by your Holy Spirit. So we pray knowing that you are present with us. And to that end, we pray, Spirit, that you would be our teacher, that you would soften our hearts, that you would lower our defenses, that you'd meet with us, certainly as your people, and as individuals where we are today. That God, the good news from this Gospel of John would be plain and evident, and that Jesus, because of my words, hopefully, but even in spite of them, that Holy Spirit, you would make Jesus more and more plain and obvious and clear to each of our hearts and our eyes that are gathered here today. Show us your love. Reveal yourself, Jesus, to us even bit by bit, more and more as we look to you and as we look into your word. Help us to know that you are for us, God. You love us, and you want us to know you as Heavenly Father, to know your Son as Savior and Redeemer, and that your Spirit might live in us now and forever. So we give this time to you. We give you our attention and our focus, and and pray that this would be profitable time in your presence because you are here with us. We look to you and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's great to be with you. I'm kind of glancing over my... I'm cluttered. I'm a left-handed, right-minded guy. I don't have like one stool top clutter. I have two, you know. But this morning is kind of brought to you by Fisherman's Friends and a glass of water and an apple that I didn't eat yet. But I'm hoping to eat that really soon when I get a chance. But we're certainly in cold season, it would seem, and I'm glad that I'm feeling better than I was kind of in the middle of the week. But wonderful to be with you, and we've pushed off from the dock last Sunday. In many weeks ahead, making our way through the Gospel of John, where we're going to pick things up this morning just by way of context. But before we start that, I want to show you a bit of a slideshow of vacation. Oh boy, this could be good, right? You know, back in the old days when you had slides in a little carousel thing and someone carried them in a suitcase, and we're going to watch 4 hours of Johnny's trip to Michigan, you know, and it's all black and white, and it's really boring. But condense all of that down. I want to show you this morning, in all seriousness, a place that we like to go to on vacation. But it's one of, aside from PEI, I'll score my points here, right? Aside from PEI, it is one of my favorite places on the planet. And if, you know, people talk about moving to tropical islands or whatever, I would, you know, if money were no object, or if you put a short list of places that you would just move to and live, I would move to the state of New Hampshire in a second. That is a place that I love. I don't know what it is. I love the way it looks. I love the way it smells. You could lock me in the trunk of a car and drive to New Hampshire and open the trunk and have me blindfolded. And I think I could, yeah, we're in New Hampshire. I love the way it smells. I love everything about it. So we try to get down kind of that way. Maybe once a year. We don't always get there. But in the state of New Hampshire, you can fire up a sign there, Chris, the sign to the place of one of my favorite places that I love to go. Okay, that sounds a little weird, and looks a little weird when you first read that. It's actually not like a bath. It's a place in the White Mountain National Forest that is full of hundreds, maybe thousands of miles of trails, and there must be hundreds upon hundreds of waterfalls through the whole White Mountain National Forest. But one of the trails, it's a short hike. It's probably, I don't think it will be a mile in, but just outside of North Conway, New Hampshire, this is technically in Bartlett right here, but it's this place called Diana's Bass. And the backstory that I'll keep really simple, this is built into the mountains, carved out of the mountains naturally, and there's a stream there. It's actually called Lucy Brook is the name of this stream. And it makes its way through granite down the side of a mountain. And as much as I love being there, my kids probably love being there 10 times more than I do, because you've got this beautiful stream, right? So this just goes on and on and on, and it turns left and right and left and right, and it climbs as there's a trail to the right. And what you have are, in some cases, depending on the time of year, pretty substantial waterfalls in spots, right through to some of these little trickles that you see. You have pools. I've never hiked through Diana's Bass in the summertime, but apparently, like, it's just a primo spot. Some of these pools that this is a fancy picture. This is not my picture, you know. So this is kind of like shutter settings, and probably some photographer took this. The first one was mine. This is another picture of what it looks like. Maybe this looks like maybe spring of the year, probably into summer, depending. But you can hike and kind of climb. If you want to go on the trail, you can do that to the right. But if you want to actually hike your way up the middle of a stream, you can. And it's such an awesome thing, right? We were there the first week of November, and we had amazingly lovely weather and a fairly dry afternoon that we were there. And you can hold that picture right there for a minute, Chris. But Lucy Brook is this, depending on the time of the year, is maybe a bit of a trickle at the driest times of the year. But if you're there in the spring, the fall sometimes, but if you're there in the spring, Lucy Brook can actually have spots that are pretty raging. And you look across, and maybe that doesn't look that wide right there, but at spots, it's fairly wide. The idea being that there's all these places to boulder, scramble, and hop, whatever. You could never, ever, ever take a big leap and make your way across Lucy Brook from one side of the trail in the forest to the other side. It's ridiculous. If you saw it with your own eyes, you're like, yeah, you can't jump across the Hillsborough River. Not that it's that wide, Lucy Brook. But of course you can't do that. But if you're patient, There are all kinds of twists and turns in Lucy Brook, all kinds of kind of stair-step rocks and smaller pools that if you get enough grip on your shoes and there's not too much moss, you can make a leap across that little pool and maybe scramble up here. And eventually, if you're careful and if you're patient and if you're diligent in all of that, and you don't get too lost on the width of the chasm, if you're focused on where you're at and kind of the next step, you can traverse your whole way across Lucy Brook. And it's a little unnerving now that my two smallest ones are really nimble, and my youngest boy, who's turning 7 really soon, is a pretty athletic guy. He's good on his feet. And when they figure it out and they make their way across and they're in the forest on the other side, and for a moment as a parent, you're like, how am I going to get them back? Like, I have no idea which route that they followed to get across. You can fire up the next picture. My daughter's going to love this picture, I'm sure. But if you're really nimble, you can do that. You can kind of plan out your path and say, okay, if I jump from there to there, there was a sequence of about, like, a burst of about 30 pictures. That's one of them where she's kind of midair. You can do just that. You can make your way of this boulder over here. Okay, and if I walk this way, I can get my way across Lucy Brook and scramble across all of this. What would otherwise be impossible to jump all the way across, you can actually accomplish in smaller leaps, in kind of little jumps and steps as you go. Well, we're picking things up this morning in John's Gospel. In the second sermon, we're in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, and last week really covering some groundwork and some of the basics of what we find, some of the major themes that are present, and even present in the very first verses of John's Gospel. Last week we talked about Jesus and his eternalness, that Jesus wasn't created at his birth, that somehow Jesus the Son didn't exist until kind of the nativity, and he was born. He was eternal, and that's how John's Gospel starts. In the beginning was the Word, was Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was there in the beginning. Everything that's been created was created through him. Nothing that has been created has not come about through him. He's eternal. He's the Son of God. And even in chapter 1, we find that John the Baptizer, who's a very prominent, important person in God's sovereign plans, especially in the life of the church, it's made abundantly clear John himself is not the Messiah. He's a trailblazer. He's one who's pointing the way for Jesus, the true Messiah who was to come. And landed really on the spot last week in the broadest sense possible of the why was John's Gospel written. And I love it when Scripture answers those questions for us, because we find it in John chapter 20. These things are written down. So the contents of what John conveys to us all about Jesus' life, his ministry, what he said, who he is, what he did. These things are written, this is John 20, verse 31, by the way, so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. That is John's intent and his purpose in all of this. This is the why that John writes, that he would point people to Jesus, that people would believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing in Jesus, we would have life eternal and abundant and full in Jesus' name. That was really kind of where we hung our hat last time. As we shift gears for this morning, nice pictures, big deal. New Hampshire, you like to run across brooks and streams. What's that got to do with this morning? I'll give you the point. I'll give you the big idea as we get started, and then I want to talk this through. Here's, for our purposes this morning out of John chapter 2, here's the big idea. As we begin to put our faith in Jesus for ourselves, and as we grow deeper and deeper in our faith in him, it's as though God gives us stepping stones of faith as we go. Just like you can't jump over Lucy Brook in one shot from one bank to the other bank, from one forest trail to the other, that's impossible to make that kind of jump. You get there bit by bit. In the same way, as we put our faith in Jesus, this doesn't come now. Our salvation can come in an instant. A decision to trust Christ can come in an instant and certainly does. But as we grow in our faith and depth and maturity in Jesus, that comes season by season, bit by bit, stepping stone by stepping stone, so that at certain junctures we can look back across to the other shore and say, oh my goodness, I would have never gotten to where I am today in one gigantic leap, but boy, do I ever see God's goodness and faithfulness as I made my way from stone to stone on this journey of faith and depth of trust in Christ. That's really where we're going to land and where we're going to go this morning. All right, as we get started this morning in John chapter 2, I wanted to reconsider last week a little bit. That's important. I also want to point out for us, as we get started in John's gospel, that to make the point, we talked this through in small group this past week, John's gospel is very, very, very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, it's why they believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke share many common sources, perhaps a common source for which their gospel is derived. John is just fundamentally different. Different in content, it's different in layout, different how it meanders. And in fact, one of the big features that is very different in John's gospel is that John's gospel is not always chronological. So if you're reading through John's gospel and you're like, wait a minute, we were right here and now we're here, it seems like we've maybe jumped ahead. And if it feels like that's the case, it's probably because John has jumped ahead. So if you're looking for the chronological timeline gospel, John is not your gospel for that, but instead is this amazing collection of things that Jesus said and did, his miracles, his preaching, his life, all put together for us. So keep that in mind as we study and consider John's gospel. John chapter 2. Let's dig into this. What we find primarily in the broadest strokes possible in this chapter, there are two main stories, two colorful, fascinating, significant stories for us to consider. The first one goes like this. 3 days later, the scriptures tell us, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at a wedding feast in the village of Cana in Galilee. This is Jesus' stomping grounds, where he spent his time, where he grew up, this region that he was familiar with. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited, and they were there. Now, Jesus and his mother, his disciples, they're at a wedding. They're at a wedding party, a reception, whatever. This is kind of standard operating procedure the world over. Weddings are significant in every culture, in every part of the world. Weddings are a big deal. And of course, some cultures, weddings could have hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people. But in any event, the invite list is your family, your friends, people who are important to you. I've even seen some weddings, people that you want to kind of schmooze and influence in some way, depending on how big the wedding is and how extravagant it is. I doubt very much that this was any kind of highfalutin affair. I really do. I don't think this was the most posh wedding that you would ever attend. Why? Well, no disrespect to our Savior, but Jesus' mother and Jesus were there. That's why I think this was not a highfalutin posh affair. These were blue-collar people, not prominent people, not people of great, amazing fame and standing in the community necessarily. And Jesus' disciples are there as well. Who are they? They're predominantly fishermen. We've got a tax collector in the mix as well. But these are blue-collar, kind of simple folk, not remarkable people in their day. Also, I doubt that this was any fancy, posh wedding because of a significant detail. They ran out of wine. Oops. So to put this, I'm not sure how to contemporarily contextualize this too much, but imagine you've got a wedding and the reception's taking place down at the culinary. Maybe some of you have been to a wedding at the culinary. Great spot, great food. And imagine you've got a room of 200-300 people and maybe 100-150 get served, and then suddenly the MC comes to the mic and says, ladies and gentlemen, I'm really sorry to inform you we've run out of food. So just enjoy yourselves, have a seat. There would be confusion, there would be, but there's still 150 guests and we haven't eaten yet, and that was really poor planning or really sloppy, or there's just no money. We could only buy plates for 150 people. Whatever the event, this would be that similar feel in a contemporary wedding would be that feel, what's taking place. And Jesus' mom, like any good mom of any stripe at all, leaps into mom mode and is probably thinking, oh my goodness, what can I do? And maybe she even whispers, "They don't have any more wine," she says to Jesus. "They've run out." And then this is a whole maybe other sermon and a whole other doctoral dissertation, but in a bit of a cryptic way, Jesus has, some think, an unusual response to his mom. He says to her, maybe in his low-key away, "Mom, my time has not come yet. You mustn't tell me what to do." Now, I often read that as in the other Gospels, there's this feature called messianic secret, which is basically Jesus keeps who he is a secret until it's the right time. He'll heal somebody and he'll say, "Don't tell anybody what I did for you." And then later on in his ministry, he'll free someone up to tell them. But this idea of messianic secret, this isn't really what this is. What this is talking about when John uses this phrase, "My hour has not come yet." You'll see it all through John's gospel. Jesus is actually referring to the end, my hour, when I'll suffer, when I'm arrested, betrayed, when I'm crucified. He's like, woman, some of your translations will read woman. I don't know if you address your mom in that way, woman. Sometimes I probably have, you know, kidding around mostly, or as a kid, followed up with a wooden spoon. I don't know. Woman, my time has not come yet. This is not my business. Don't bother me with this. And Jesus' mom, I mean, maybe even disregarding what he has to say, quickly goes to the servants, "Just do whatever he tells you." And I don't know. It's dangerous to fill in the lines. I don't know if there's this sense from Jesus where it's like, "Mom, like, what are you doing?" We have no idea. But Jesus springs into action. There's 6 stone water jars that are used for not at all the purpose that they find themselves in this story. These are not wine vats at all. In fact, they're water cisterns that were used for ceremonial cleaning. So not anything to do at all with what we find Jesus using them for. There may be great significance in all of this, by the way. It's a little bit of conjecture, but there may be great significance in what Jesus does and what he uses here. In any event, Jesus tells the servants, "Fill up these cisterns with water." Pretty simple act. They do this. And after they're filled, like, they must be thinking, "Okay, we filled these with water. This is not helping the situation. Now get your dipper. Dip out some of the water. Take some of the water out." The servants do as Jesus says. And the man in charge tested it, drank some of the water that had just made its way out that had now turned into wine. And he had no idea where it had come from at all, the master of ceremonies. The servants did, but he tries this wine, and this incredible scene unfolds. Basically, what this is getting at is the custom of the day, which, when you think about it, is kind of clever. It makes a lot of sense. You put out the Walmart wine, you know, at first. Feed the cheap wine to the masses. Everyone can have, this was a wine culture, of course. Everyone could have wine. Away you went, and then you gave them some more Walmart wine, and then you gave them maybe some Costco wine, I don't know, the less expensive wine that you had, until the party was underway, until people were really not, how do I say this nicely, not minding really whatever wine they were drinking at that point. You could give them mouthwash maybe at that point in time, and they're, "This is great wine, you know, bottoms up," and this is how it went. But what Jesus does turns it on its head, because the master of ceremonies tastes the wine and says, "This wine's amazing. Like, this is the expensive wine, and you've not saved it to the end. You've brought it out first. This is unprecedented." And of course, with Jesus as God-man, the Son of God, God in flesh, it shouldn't surprise us that the wine that Jesus creates from this water is the very best. In verse 11, we read, "This was Jesus' first miracle, and he did it in the village of Cana in Galilee." And so it goes. This is the spots in this chapter I'd love for you to dial in on and pay close attention to. The second half of verse 11. There Jesus showed his glory. And what happened? His disciples put their faith in him. Well, wait a minute. Didn't they already put their faith in him before? Because he called them. In the first chapter, he said, "Come follow me," and the disciples followed him. Well, yeah, that's true. But what if God is giving stepping stones of faith, bit by bit by bit, that Jesus is revealing himself? And in this first miracle, of all the miracles that Jesus could kind of have first out of the gate, water to wine, right? But maybe in this very first miracle that we think Jesus performed, he has something in mind that this little stepping stone to say, oh my goodness, this one who called us a short time ago, he really is who he says he is. Who else could change this water into wine? Now, a miracle is, you know, loosely defined as something that defies our laws of nature, our laws of physics, our understanding, that has no explanation other than perhaps being attributed to the supernatural, something that does not make physical common sense. Water does not change into wine. It does not happen on its own. And without diminishing it in any way, I think it's fair to say that Jesus' first miracle could be considered more on the down low. It's subtle, right? This was behind the scenes. The MC didn't know what was happening. The servants did. Jesus' mom knew. Perhaps the disciples, of course, as they see it and they put their faith in him. It's on the down low. This was not feeding of the 5,000 in an obvious way. This was not raising someone from the dead. I think what we find here very early on in Jesus' ministry, this first miracle that's attributed to him, is a stepping stone of faith there's not too much of a leap across the stream for the disciples where they're going to get lost and fall in the water and be like, I can't even get there, but he did this. Who else but God could do this? In fact, Phil Yancey, who is one of our very best Christian thinkers, writers, borderline philosophers by times, talks about Jesus' miracles as not necessarily being about providing, in this case, wine for a wedding, even when he raises someone from the dead, not primarily and beyond anything else, exclusively for the purpose of raising even that person from the dead or healing that person of a sickness or a disease, though God is certainly interested in those things. But he talks about primarily Jesus performs miracles to build faith in his followers. That is primarily what he's up to. He writes, Jesus performed miracles to establish his credentials so that when he declared who he was, he would have some evidence to back up that claim. Even quoting John chapter 10, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles I do that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. I think that's primarily what's going on in Jesus' miracles. Jesus bearing witness to himself, revealing his glory a little bit more, bit by bit by bit. Story number two from John chapter 2, the second one that we find. Remember when I shared with you, John doesn't always move chronologically from, okay, it's January the 15th, and then it's January the 16th, and January 7th. John doesn't move like that all the time in his gospel, so don't get thrown off by that. Verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem. And you might, whoa, what just happened? Like we kind of, you know, like think of like Happy Days, you know, they like fade out of one scene and there's like a flashback or a jump forward, something like that. Verse 14, in the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle and sheep and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. So what's the deal? Some of these things are really hard to bridge contextually from 2,000 years ago, but we'll give it a shot. Hard to get our heads around the temple in Jerusalem and what worship was like there and the decorum and the expectation and the flow of things through the lens of 21st century Canada, but it's like this. The temple was intended to be the place where God's people could come to worship him. Passover was the one time a year where if you were an Israelite, you might even make the pilgrimage to the holy city, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and there you would offer sacrifices. And these sacrifices varied, just as we read from the text. All kinds of different sacrifices, from cattle to sheep to doves, and the like, and on and on. Often you'd bring your own, which was the idea of sacrifice. You're sacrificing to the Lord. But if you didn't have any of your own, you could purchase an animal there. You could purchase sacrifices at the temple. And over the decades and generations and centuries as they go by, this turned into a substantial business for opportunistic types, right? It makes sense. Sadly, it makes sense to be like, wow, There's a whole nation of people who are going to do this and worship and sacrifice in this way year after year after year. They come a long way. A lot of them don't have what they need. I know. We're going to set up some enterprise and just sell them stuff. Except this was God's place, God's house, God's temple. Ever been to an outdoor concert where it's like 39 degrees with a Humidex? And oh, I'm sorry, you're not allowed to bring your own food and water in, but we have water bottles available. They're $7.50, you know, for like the short ones. Or you go to a theme park. If you've been to Disney and you only do this once, hopefully you make a lot of mental notes, but you go to Disney, like, we don't have the stroller. And we're going to be here for 10 hours with small children. You can rent our stroller for $65 for the first half hour, you know, however it goes. They got you. They've got you, and they know it. You got no choice. Well, I need to drink water inside the concert grounds because I'm going to dry up and die if I don't. I've got to have a stroller to push my kids around. I got to the temple. I need to have sacrifices. I've brought money. And again, people are coming from far and wide, different countries, different currencies. So as if selling all these things wasn't enough, oh, you don't have the right currency, head over to this table. They'll change your money for you. They'll switch it from American dollars to Canadian dollars, whatever. And it was a real favorable rate, as you can imagine, right? Everybody's getting a cut at every turn. And all of this is going on, and suddenly it appears like as the foundations of the worship of God are being chipped away, it's turned from worship into enterprise. Enter Jesus into this scene. This makes God angry, very angry. And we read in the 15th verse, Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor, turned over their tables. Then going out to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. And we might encounter this Jesus, this angle, and think, what gives? Like, this is not Jesus petting the lambs Jesus or the, you know, flannel graph Jesus that I know, or, you know, blue-eyed, conditioned hair Jesus that I think of when I think of what Jesus might have been like. This is different than what I've known and what I've been familiar with. Holy smokes, this is angry Jesus, and to which I'd say, you're correct. This is angry Jesus. And this is not grabbing the towel after Christmas dinner, like, you know, snapping your family member in the leg, playfully kind of whip. This is, he fashioned a whip and drove them physically out, threw over tables, drove animals from the courts. This is the righteous anger of God. Our anger tends to be kind of selfish anger, where you just made me mad and now I'm going to get back at you. This is the righteous anger of God on display. And while the story of Jesus clearing, or sometimes we call it cleansing the temple, doesn't fall into the category of miracle necessarily, listen to what happens out of it. And upon seeing the righteous anger and the passion of Jesus, verse 17, then his disciples, seeing this angry Jesus, remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me. These were good Jewish Israelite boys remembering a prophecy about God from the scriptures, it says, which means the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the scriptures, the Old Testament in that day. Verse 18, but the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. Jesus says, fine, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And I love the almost the play on words that Jesus is executing here. What? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. If you've ever seen architecture that you hurt your neck when you're looking at and you think, how did they ever build this? How do they conceive this? How do they put this together? This is the splendor and the grandeur of the temple. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. It's laughable, but he's not talking about the temple. When Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. And here's John jumping ahead again, right? This is not chronology. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, so John thinking ahead to the end, after Jesus was arrested and betrayed and crucified, buried, raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, that he said this, and they both, the scriptures and what Jesus had said, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said of himself. They believed. Stepping stones of faith as they go. Jesus revealing himself more and more. And this, by the way, is what Jesus is all about, making God known to us. And even though Jesus is no longer even physically present with us, this is what this work that is continuing to this day in the 21st century. It's what Jesus was doing for his disciples, and it's what Jesus does for us, putting these stepping stones in place. Keep in mind, the whole reason that John records these signs we've started this morning with, so that people might believe in him, be saved, and in believing in him have life by the power of his name. All right, so we've covered a lot of ground in John 2. Two main stories, lots of little sidebars, a few vacation pictures, all of that above. Here's what I think, what I hope good preaching does, if it's good. We understand a little more deeply what's going on in God's word. We learn more about who God is and what he's like, and then we take that and we apply that to our lives. That's what I hope good preaching would do. So let's endeavor to take all of that. There's so much more I could say out of these two stories, but for our purposes this morning, take this stuff that we've kind of collected and apply it to our lives. And to do that this morning, I want to talk to two groups of people. I won't get you to switch chairs or anything like that. I'll have these people sit here, and I'll have these people on the left. Not at all. You know where you are in the midst of all of this. I want to talk to two different groups of people this morning. First, to the one who is exploring faith, to the one who is new to faith, to the one who is just kind of checking the lay of the land to be like, I'm just trying to get a feel for what this is all about. Do not be discouraged as you progress along in your journey of faith and in your pursuit of Jesus. Do not be discouraged. I know so many people who are in the spot, to use the figure of speech, they're like two steps forward, three steps back, at least in their own mind, where they can be so discouraged to be like, wow, I feel like there's something to this God stuff, to this gospel stuff. I feel like God, I don't know how to describe it, but I feel like God spoke to me, or I don't know, said something to me, kind of nudged me on the shoulder, spiritually speaking, and I'm kind of taking a little bit of a step toward him. I don't know all about where this leads. I'm not sure about this, but I'm kind of moving in that direction. And then we feel like a boulder of doubt can roll down the mountainside at us and feel like it crushes us. And we feel like instead of being in the same spot that we just were, or even the same spot where we started, we're kind of thrown back this way. Don't be discouraged as you journey toward Jesus, as God is speaking to you and at work in your life. This is how this unfolds. Maybe you're dipping your toe into the ocean of faith, and there's some things that are really beginning to galvanize for you, that God is at work and God's making sense of. But then there's other things that you feel like, I can't reconcile that. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to get there. Stop looking all the way across the river and the stream to the other bank, because that's really not your business. God is at work by his Spirit, building faith, revealing his Son, just like we see he did in the lives of the disciples, bit by bit. And as we take those mini steps, sometimes they're baby steps, God is faithful, and he firms up our footing as we go. Hear me when I say this, and I hope this is really practical. No one is formed in faith quickly. Faith is not a microwave. We're not mature in Christ in a weekend or a month or even a year. That takes depth. That takes time. That takes growth. That takes the Holy Spirit kind of helping us clean and organize what's going on in our hearts and in our lives. This is built over time. We're all different. That progression and pace, yeah, that can be different for two different people. It certainly is. But it takes time. No one is formed in faith quickly into maturity in Jesus. Would you even consider this morning the story of the disciples? Because Jesus called them in John chapter 1. And if you think for one moment that at Jesus' calling that we read, that there's faith enough, granted, there's faith enough to step out and to begin to follow him. They make that step in faith. But if you think by the time we hit chapter 2, these are fully formed, mature, rooted, grounded Jesus followers, you would be wrong. Even the rock star disciple, whose name is Peter, he's in the 3-year boot camp with Jesus. And at the end of that, instead of kind of graduating with the certificate and, you know, having a photo taken, Peter denies Jesus, runs away, and heads for the hills. He's gone. He's gone. Now, of course, we know God's not done with Peter. God has a plan in mind. All of that. In fact, I was thinking about Peter this past week, and think how haunting Jesus' words in Luke's gospel. If you deny me before men, before kind of one another, I'll deny you before my heavenly Father. And yet, this is exactly what Peter does. Ever thought about that before? This is exactly what Peter does. This is the gravity of Peter's waywardness. And Peter was with Jesus in the flesh for 3 years, and at the end of the program, runs. I don't know this guy. Nope, not me. Never seen him before. Do not impose some kind of thing upon yourself if you're exploring faith, if you're new to faith, if you're just kind of growing in your faith that, oh man, I haven't reached this checkpoint by this date, and I don't seem as solid as that person. Usually those are just optics, by the way, because we're good at optics with each other. I feel like I'm losing ground. You know what? As you continue to move in this direction, believing and trusting, Jesus will be faithful to meet you in all that. He will build faith in your life. He'll reveal himself to you more and more and more. Spiritual maturity and deep faith being formed takes time. Takes time. Yes, we put spiritual disciplines and practices in place on our end to aid in that growth. We're negligent if we don't. Read and spend time in the Bible. Pray. Honest prayer. Not 5-hour long, churchy sounding prayer, but conversation with God. Talking to God and mostly listening to God. Spend time in his word. Ask questions. Have mentors. Have go-to people. Read good books. Influence yourself with good gospel ideas. Look for the ways in which God is at work in your life and in the world, and ask him to show you those things, and he will. Yes, all of those disciplines in faith. But for those of you who are exploring faith, you're sticking your toe in the water, you're just kind of getting started and figuring things out, don't be discouraged. Carry on. You will not jump Lucy Brook in one leap. You won't. But you can scramble on some boulders. And then make a small step to here. And then from there, who knows the stones that the Lord puts in our path. As we keep reading and studying through John's gospel together, literally take note of how Jesus is steadily, over a period of years, doing and saying these little things, seemingly bit by bit, to build faith in his disciples. Don't be discouraged, but carry on. The second group of people who I would address, who I would speak into this morning, are those of you who are further down the road in your relationship with Jesus. Those of you who've got some miles on the odometer of knowing Jesus, of following him. And here's what I would say to you, and it's tempting for those of us that have followed Jesus for a while. I know the scriptures sometimes rebuke. And for those who know better, so to speak, I'm not even going to speak those words. What I'm going to say to those who fall into that category, to say, your best days are not behind you. Your best days are not behind you. Because, man, here's what I see time and again with Christ followers who've been at it for a long time, or even decades, even lifelong in some cases, where on the one hand, of course, we look back at God's faithfulness and how good he has been, and we ought to do that as a spiritual discipline, to say, I can't believe how God was at work in this situation. I can't believe how good God was there. I can't believe how he answered that prayer. The Israelites did this all the time. They built rock monuments and things to say, God did this here in this place. We're going to build a pile of rocks here, and every time we walk past that, we're going to name this, remember what God did here. They did this all the time. We must look back and appreciate God's faithfulness, God's hand at work. But I see so many, maybe even a majority and a vast majority of more seasoned Christians for whom faith was formed in a long time ago, we would say, and now it's as though we're just kind of making our way. We're kind of in neutral. And the only stories that we have are, remember what God did 20 years ago? Which, praise his name for what he did 20 years ago, but I'm really excited about what God wants to do today. And I'm really excited that God's not through with me, that I didn't reach a plateau of growth where like I'm an old oak tree and there's no new life. Yeah, it's strong, it's not going anywhere, but there's really nothing new that's happening. We must look back and give thanks for God's goodness and faithfulness. But if we're alive, if we consume oxygen on this planet as a human being and we follow Jesus, we must also look to what God is doing now and what God wants to do and will continue to do in us as our faith is deepened even still. There's no finish line for, you know what, you reach level 10 of faith being formed. And somehow the Holy Spirit goes, there's nothing else to do. So just hang on. We've gone past Wednesday, hump day, and you're kind of coasting now until you die, until Jesus comes back. That doesn't exist, by the way. As for me, as a Christ follower and pastor, there are few things any more exhilarating and life-giving than to encounter Christ followers who've been at it for a long time, maybe even lifelong, who are in some cases maybe even old and frail in their appearance, in their physical appearance, but for whom, spiritually speaking, there are green leaves growing on all the branches. They are dynamic and vibrant, and the Spirit is working through them, and God is teaching them new things, and they're excited, just almost like when they first had faith formed in them originally, to say, here's what God's doing. Here's how God's answering prayer. Here's how God's growing me. Man, I can't believe, you know, I'm 85 years old. I can't believe how God has grown me in these last 3 years in this. That's an awesome thing. Your best days are not behind you. Our best days are ahead of us, always, as faith is being formed in us. We got to finish. I'm getting hungry. These amazing stepping stones of faith that God places before us, he uses them to lead us on the journey, to draw us closer and closer to him, to deepen us in our assurance that he is who he says, that we will come back around time and time again to this verse from John 20. Jesus does this work. God does these things. He leads us. He guides us. John writes down all of this amazing stuff of Jesus so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Life is a dynamic word, right? Like, life means ongoing. It's growing. It's vibrant. So that we will have life by the power of his name. What an awesome thing. Let's pray together. God, I thank you how you are interested always in forming faith in us more and more deeply. Jesus, you revealed yourself. You revealed what God is like when you came to this earth. We don't have to guess. Your life, your death, your resurrection, they tell a story. They point us to who this God of the universe, this creator, this sustainer, this sovereign God over all things is. I just pray really simply to wrap up a whole lot of thoughts this morning out of John's gospel, that we would see faith being formed in us as your work, not our effort and our trying harder, but simply us being able to lift our foot in the air and step out a little bit in faith, trusting that you will be faithful to lead us. Jesus, you have never stopped since your arrival on this earth, revealing yourself and pointing us again and again to what our Heavenly Father is like. So I pray that wherever we are on this continuing, whether we're brand new, we're figuring things out, we're literally just putting our foot in the water, whether we are seasoned and whether we've known you for a long, long time, amaze us with new things. Amaze us with how our faith and our belief, the depth of our belief, is never complete until we're with you face to face.
Grow us wherever it is that we are at. Help us, God, to be great encouragers of one another, all on this amazing journey of following you. I pray, God, that as we spend our time in John's gospel, that its purpose and its intent would come true. Jesus, we'd see what you've done and what you've said, who you are, and that maybe even folks for the very first time would see that, put their faith in you, believe that you are the Son of God, and experience eternal life and that life to the full that you offer. Be at work to that end, Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.